stand before you, and I'm thankful for the opportunity that's been extended to me to be with you this morning. My wife, of course, is from here. This is where we met, and very thankful for that, for her faith in Christ, that of all the places we could have met, we got to meet here. Our anniversary is the same as Austin and Faye's and Danny and Kathy's. We didn't know that initially, but we share a lot in common. But I love this congregation. Over the years, it's been a source of strength to me and my spiritual growth. The sermon this morning is something that we have just recently covered at Mill Street in our Tuesday morning class, as we are studying the Bible history, and we've just concluded a study of the period of the judges, and we're moving into the period of the time when they would be ruled by the kings of Saul, David, and Solomon. And in that transition, we had a lesson, actually two class periods, on the circumstances that led up to this request by the children of Israel following the rule of the judges. It was kind of covered the days of Samuel and Eli, the last judges, unless you want to include their sons. But what all led up to the request by the people that said, things are not going well, and the problem is we need a king like the other nations that live about us? And so that's what the sermon, I've just worked it up into a sermon. It's one of my favorite stories in the Bible as far as the lessons that I've learned from this. Why did the people want a king? And what lessons are there for me as a child of God? What can we glean from this? And so open your Bibles to the 8th chapter of 1 Samuel. I'm also going to be reading from the 17th chapter of Deuteronomy, 1 Samuel chapter 8 and Deuteronomy chapter 17. Now, as we turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8, this is the background, or gives us the setting for which this request came. Samuel is an old man. He, of course, is he judged Israel. And we find, beginning in verse 1 of 1 Samuel chapter 8, that when Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel. The name of his second, Abijah. And they were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes, and they perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together, and they came to Samuel at Ramah, and said to him, Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, Obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Why did the people want a king? Again, what lessons are there for us? The Old Testament stories provide for us a foreshadowing in the lives of the people of Israel. They provide for us a format that we can see in our day and time, that in the church the same things often happen. We behave just like they did. Proverbially speaking, many times in the church, Christians want a king rather than Christ. We become disgruntled. We become frustrated. Things or circumstances such as we might see the nations around us, the spiritual nations, the denominations, and we see growth, and we say, we're not growing. We're doing something wrong. give us a king, as we're going to see. We have the same mindset often in the church. We want to do as they do because we get wrapped up in results and numbers. And we often think that the way we're doing it is just not efficient. There's something wrong with the way that we're approaching evangelism. And so we need to drastically change our approach to evangelism. This is what was going on in Israel. So there are lessons to be learned. We know from passages such as Romans, the 15th chapter and verse 4, and 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 6, that these stories were written beforehand provide us encouragement. But there are lessons for us there that we might not learn from, or that we might learn from their mistakes and not repeat their mistakes. So, as we go back even further, back to the 17th chapter of Deuteronomy, this request for a king had been foretold by Moses back when he was alive. Although he was dead and gone by the time they actually asked for a king, Moses mentioned to an earlier generation, one day you will want a king. And we have here in Deuteronomy the 17th chapter some things that Moses said, when that day comes, your king is to not do some things, and he is to do some other things. And so as we look at Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 through 17 contains, if you will, the don'ts for the king. He said, when you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it, and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me. You may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you, who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself, or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord said to you, you shall never return that way again. And verse 17, Moses goes on to say some other things that the king is not to do. And when we read this, I think you'll think of Solomon. Moses said, when you get a king, he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. And nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. Not that he cannot have wealth, but he's not to have excessive wealth. And then as we go on to the rest of this reading in Deuteronomy 17, verses 18, 19, and 20, here are some do's that were essential. He had to not do the don'ts, and he had to do the do's in order for him to be successful and prosperous, not just materially, but religiously. To be pleasing to God, the king must not do some things, and he must do other things. To be an effectual leader and a good influence upon the nation. Verse 18 says, when your king sits on the throne of his kingdom, notice what Moses said, he has to do this to be pleasing to God. He's to write for himself. He's to write for himself. In a book, a copy, Moses said, of this law that I was given from Mount Sinai. He's to write for himself a copy of it, approved by the Levitical priest. Now, we're going to talk about that more in just a moment. This book that he's to write, it's to be with him. And what's he to do every day? He is to read in it all the days of his life. Why? That he may learn to fear the Lord his God. How? By keeping all the words of this law and these statutes, and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. Now, who had responsibilities? Once the king became king, was he not the most powerful being? Didn't he have rule over everybody else in Israel? Who had the responsibility when the day would come that they would have a king? who was to see that the king did what Moses said here? Who had that responsibility? Well, of course, the king himself, he had some self-discipline. He had to make sure that he had personal responsibilities. Notice he was to write for himself a copy. He was to keep it with him, and he was to read from it all his life. But as I said earlier, there was a statement back there in Deuteronomy 17, verse 18, that said he was to do that approved by the Levitical priest. Now, as we're talking about why did they want a king, we're going to see that the priest had some duties. The duties of the priest under the law of Moses were many and varied. But one of the things, as it relates to this request for the king, one of their duties as priest, it wasn't just to take care of the animal sacrifices, do the filleting and the burning of the fat and the various things of that. One of the duties of the Levitical priesthood was to teach the law of Moses. We find from these passages that this is brought out. In Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 11, speaking of the priest, we find that that ye may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken by the hand of Moses. That was the responsibility of a priest. It would still be in effect even though they might have a king, and the king might be over that priest in some respects. The priest was to teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord had spoken unto them. In Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 8, the Levites, we find it said, take heed in the plague of leprosy that thou observe diligently and do according to all that the priest, the Levites, shall teach you. Whenever there was a sin committed by a regular Israelite, someone from the tribe of Gad or someone from the tribe of Manasseh, if they incurred leprosy through contact with an unclean animal, there were certain statutes and regulations that they had to do to become clean again. Who was to know to tell them what to do? The priest. You notice as it says, you do all according to that the priest, the Levite, shall teach you. In Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 9 through 13, we find these words, Moses wrote this law, and he delivered it to the priests, the sons of Levi, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord. And he delivered it unto all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, and the solemnity of the year of release, and the feast of tabernacles, when all Israel is come to appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, thou shalt read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men, women, and children, the stranger that would be within thy gates, that he may hear and that he may learn and fear the Lord your God and observe to do all the words of this law, and that their children which have not known anything may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as ye shall live in this land whether ye go over Jordan to possess it. So you see, the Levites, of all their duties, a very important duty was they were the teachers of the law of Moses for the coming generations. It was very important that the people understand what their law said so that they could be pleasing to God and enjoy the blessings that Moses said you can have if you will obey me. There has to be teaching of God's will before there can be compliance. None of us will ever please God serving him out of ignorance. We may look up and do what God says, but we won't be pleasing even if we do, because God is not pleased out of ignorance. You recall the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. I don't have it on the chart. But it's God's will for all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. You can't be saved in ignorance. You must know what to do, and you must know how to do it. You have to be taught. Jesus said in John chapter 6, no man can come to the Father except he be drawn. It is written, they shall all be taught. And so teaching knowledge and understanding in regard or in relation to the new birth must take place. We must know what to obey. We must know how to obey, and we must know why to obey. Otherwise, that which we do will not avail us. As we go on, we find many years later, the prophet Jeremiah speaking of the priest, and he made reference to him in Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 8, that the priests are those who, quote, handle the law. But Jeremiah lamented the plight of the priest in his day because he said, those who are supposed to know the law don't know it. And the effect upon the nation was, in Jeremiah's day, they are in disobedience. Well, why were they in disobedience? Why were they idolaters? Because the teaching had broken down. And they as a nation suffered. Is it not going to be so with us? When there's a breakdown in the teaching, are we not going to be negatively affected? Likewise, Malachi wrote in chapter 2 and verse 7, the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. And so what we see here is the priest also, not just the king himself, but the priest had a responsibility. And their duties to God superseded their duty as subjects to the king. The priest's duties were unique to their office. One of their responsibilities assigned to them by God, you teach the law of Moses to the children of Israel. That's the only way they can keep it. It's a God-ordained office. Now, if you're familiar with this first king that Israel had, King Saul, a few chapters later in 1 Samuel, you're familiar with this, I'm sure, King Saul will attempt to do that which only pertained to a priest when he offered a sacrifice. Samuel told him to go ahead to Gilgal and wait for me 7 days and I'll be there, Saul. And Saul goes there, and there's a war, an attack from the Philistines about to come upon him, and he panics, and he says, we've not made an offering to the Lord. And so King Saul undertakes and does offer a sacrifice because Samuel delays his time. That was a test for Saul, wasn't it? We know that if you know the story. And when Samuel comes, he said to Saul in verse 13 of 1 Samuel 13, you have not, Saul, you have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God which he commanded you. It didn't pertain to Saul as king to offer a sacrifice. That was the priest's responsibility. He, as king, ought not to have done that. How did he know what he could do and what he couldn't do? The priest were to see that he understood the law that he wrote for himself, and that when he read from it, do you understand, as the eunuch was asked, do you understand what you're reading? Saul was to understand, not just rewrite. You know, in school a lot of times we have to write 200 or 300 times, I will not talk, I will not talk. Well, do you understand why you're writing that? Do you understand the reason behind, if you got in trouble like I did anyway? Saul was to understand. You don't offer sacrifices. That's the Levites, the priest's job. But you do have certain obligations, and you're to do that. The bottom line is for both the king, the priest, and the nation. You don't turn aside from the commandment of the Lord that he gave Moses back at Mount Sinai. As it was mentioned in Bible class this morning, that law was your tutor. It wasn't the Philistines' tutor. It was your tutor to keep you in line until the due time when God had appointed that it's time for Christ to come. So, the priest had the responsibility of knowing the law, keeping the law, and teaching the law. And I want to ask you, who are God's priests today? In the church, who are God's priests today? Is it not us? What did Peter say? In 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, he said, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, aren't we? A holy nation, a people for God's own possession. What are we supposed to do? We are to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into light. That's our responsibility as a priest. You are a priest if you are a member of the church. I am a priest. This is not a regulation that applies to gospel preachers. You are a spiritual priest. You are to show forth the excellencies. Aren't our responsibilities today in the church similar to the Levitical responsibilities in regard to getting the gospel message out? I was taught to obey so that I might teach someone to obey. That's my responsibility. Are we not commanded to teach the gospel? To handle the gospel? Or as Paul told Timothy, rightly divide it? That means see that it is taught in its context. Aren't our lips as Christians to keep knowledge and to seek the law, the gospel, at the direction of the commands of Christ? Are we not messengers of the Lord as Christians? Well, of course we are. So we've got the king had responsibilities, and I have to discipline myself. You can't do my obeying, can you? I'm to assemble for worship. You can't do my worshiping for me. I have certain responsibilities. You can't do them, nor I for you. But we are to teach. And we have to know before we can teach and handle the law correctly. But why else? What other things contribute to the people's disgruntledness, frustrations, and that cause them to say, Samuel, we need a king? That's the problem. We need a king. Well, we find, as we read earlier, Samuel's sons were priests. But we find, it said in verse 3, that they turned aside after gain. They took bribes, and they perverted justice. Moses had written many years earlier, taking bribes is not to be done. Not by any Israelite. You don't take bribes. Why? For a bribe blinds the clear-sighted, and it subverts the cause of those who are in the right. And we understand that is done quite often today in practically every segment of society. Justice is perverted, and those who are innocent suffer. And those who are evil benefit because people are greedy for gain. Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verse 19, Moses again had said to the second generation, those who would go into the land of Canaan, he said, you shall not pervert justice. When it comes to applying the law that God gave me from Mount Sinai, you are not to pervert justice. You shall not show partiality. And you shall not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. And the Hebrew writer spoke of priests under the law. He said, they have to offer for their own sins. Why? Because they were human, and as such, they were not immune from taking bribes and perverting justice. And we see Samuel's sons did this very thing, didn't they? This contributed to the request for a king. We find from Leviticus chapter 4 about priests. This was the regulation from the law. What if a priest did sin? And Samuel's sons did sin. And as we're going to see in just a moment, before him, Eli had sons who were worthless and committed sin. Let me ask you to be thinking about this as we get up to it just a few slides. Did the law of Moses provide any legislation that if a priest sinned, he could be kicked out of office? What was the law when a priest did what Eli's sons did? When they did what Samuel's sons did, could they be evicted? Leviticus chapter 4, beginning in verse 3. If it is the anointed priest who sins, thus bringing guilt on the people, then he's to offer for the sin that he has committed a bull from the herd without blemish to the Lord for a sin offering. And he's to bring that bull to the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, lay his hand on the head of the bull, and kill the bull before the Lord. And the anointed priest shall take some of the blood of that bull and bring it into the tent of meeting. The priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle part of the blood seven times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of that blood on the horns of the altar of fragrant incense before the Lord that is in the tent of meeting. And all the rest of the blood of the bull he's to pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And all the fat of that bull of the sin offering he shall remove from it, the fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them, and the loins and the long robe, or the long lobe of the silver that he shall remove with the kidneys, just as these are taken from the ox of the sacrifice of the peace offerings, that is in a similar manner. And the priest is to burn all this. Now, as we're going to see, that's significant because Eli's sons did not do that. They kept the fat for themselves to eat. You didn't do that with a sin offering. You didn't do that with a sin offering. You had trespass offerings and you had sin offerings. One was unintentional sins. One was knowing willfully. And you did it anyway. And so there was a different set of regulations. When you know you've done wrong and you do wrong, this is what you do for atonement. And so everything was to be burnt. A burnt offering meant everything is burnt. So, the priest could sin. Who had the responsibility to see that the king would do what Moses said the priest did? Well, what if the priest failed? What if the priest turned aside after gain? What if the priest could be bribed? What if they perverted justice? And this brings us back to a statement made earlier. There had been one thing that had been a consistent way of life with the children of Israel. From the time that God led them out of Egypt, out of slavery, until this day when they're about to have a king, one thing was constant. And the Lord mentioned it to Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 8. He said, according to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt to now, they have forsook me and served other gods. These passages have something in common. Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 8. There was no king in Israel. When there was no king in Israel, everybody did what was right in his own eyes. And Judges chapter 17 and verse 6. When there was no king in Israel, how did you determine what you did? You did what was right in your own eyes. Again, chapter 18 verse 1. There was no king in Israel. Chapter 19, verse 1. There was no king in Israel. Judges 21, verse 25. In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. That had been the constant. That's why they had forsaken God and served other gods. They were ignorant of the law of Moses because the teaching had been broken. It had broken down. How did people live? You did what was right as you thought. And I live by how I thought. And again, I ask, is it any different today? They followed God when it's what they wanted to do. But when them and God had a conflict, they did what they wanted to do. That's how they served God. That had been the constant in Israel. That contributed to the request for a king. When Samuel's sons did what most of the people didn't want, what was their remedy? Samuel, we need a king. Were they at fault? Remind you also that after the death of Joshua, to help you see how important it is that we keep our teaching up to par, that we are not children in our learning and in our understanding, but that we need to grow to maturity. In Judges chapter 2, beginning at verse 7, we read these words. The people served the Lord during the lifetime of Joshua. You're familiar with that, aren't you? When Joshua was alive, the people knew. The people knew. They had been taught. The priests were not perverted. Oh, there might have been some. But the priests, for the most part, taught. Because it says here, they served God. You can't serve God in ignorance. All the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, the people served the Lord. who had seen the great work that the Lord had done for him. How did they know of the crossing of the Red Sea? How did they know that God cared for them in the wilderness or cared for their ancestors? They were told that. It wasn't just a bedtime story as if, oh, now let me tell you of a funny story. Years ago. No, they were taught that God led them out and why. And that God was their God and why. The people understood. These were not just Mother Goose rhymes. But they were told these stories so that the children could grow up and understand and fear God when they became adults. Then in verse 8, Joshua dies. In verse 9, he's buried. And then in verse 10. Now this is how quick it can happen, folks. One generation from me to Sarah, my youngest daughter, all that generation was gathered together to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. What happened? Whose fault was it? Well, it wasn't the king's fault. They didn't have a king. Who was to teach the people? The previous generation should have had that knowledge. Well, where would they have gotten it? Well, their previous generation should have taught them. Well, where would they have got it? The previous generation. The responsibility was the parents teach the kids well enough that when the kids get grown, they understand and can teach their kids. And they knew it in Joshua's generation, but the next generation came along and they did not know the Lord. So you have a generation in ignorance now that have become adults, and a second generation underway. And by the time we get to Samuel's sons, nobody knows the law. Nobody's teaching the law. Everybody's doing what's right in their own eyes. And they get under attack again from the Philistines, and they run to Samuel and says, "We need a king." That's the problem. Your sons aren't walking in your ways. Well, let me throw something else into the pie here. What about a rebellious son? The parents were to teach the children. It didn't mean that the children automatically listened to the parents, and we know that's possible today, don't we? Did the law of Moses, what did it say about a rebellious son? Samuel's sons were rebellious. Eli's sons were rebellious. What did the law say? What do you do with a rebellious son? In 1 Samuel chapter 2, we read, beginning in verse 12, the sons of Eli, who were priests, they were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. Is that Eli's fault? The custom of the priest, and now you'll get back to the sacrifice about what was to be done with the fat. The custom of the priest with the people was that when any man out of Israel offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would keep for himself. Now, he wasn't supposed to do that, but that was the practice. This was how greedy they were. Get a big fork that you can get a whole bunch, practically all of it, and we'll keep that. The priest was to keep this, and the people were to keep that. But the priest was keeping this and giving the people the lesser. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." And if the man said, "Let them burn the fat first," that's what they... But he's supposed to do this. And then take what's left. The servant would say, "No, you give it now. And if not, I'll take it by force." Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord. For the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Eli's sons were rebellious. They had been told, this is how you do it, but they weren't doing that. And we drop on down in chapter 2 of 1 Samuel to verse 22. It wasn't that Eli hadn't taught them, because we're going to see from this. Now, Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing in Israel, and also how that they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Now, as we're going to see, to be a little bit graphic here, if they were laying with the women at the tent of the meeting, were they not committing either fornication or adultery? And did not the law of Moses deal with that? Thou shalt not commit adultery. This is what these boys were doing also. Not only taking more than their allotted portions, it says they were laying with the women who were serving at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And he said to his son, why do you do this? For I hear of your evil doings from all the people. Know, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? But they would not listen. That's a rebellious son, is it not? They would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was of the will of the Lord to put him to death. Later on, in 1 Samuel, the next chapter, verse 13, the statement is made, I have told Eli that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity that he knew about because his sons made themselves vile and he restrained them not. Could a priest be evicted from office? What should Eli have done? What should the people have done? This contributed. You had rebelliousness within the home in the nation of Israel. Do we have any rebellion in the homes, in the church? Children who will not listen? This contributes that when problems get so bad, we say we need to change the format of how we do things because our children are not obedient. Can you not begin to see the simple solution is the teaching has broken down. Knowledge has faltered. And it's very easy to answer. Why does that happen? How can there be a generation who knows the gospel and a generation arise after them who's ignorant of the gospel? And how can that happen? Somebody has quit studying. Somebody has quit exemplifying. Somebody is not teaching. It's a time issue. That's all that it is. What are we doing with our time? Well, I go to church every Sunday. Well, whoop-de-doo. What are you doing in your home? What are you doing at home? Are you teaching your children in the home? Children, are you listening to the voice of your parents? When either of those stops or suffers, you've got a generation that's progressing in ignorance. So, what else contributed to the request? Give us a king. We've got adultery. We've got the dishonoring of the father and the mother. Wasn't that two of the Ten Commandments? Honor thy father and thy mother. Thou shalt not commit adultery. On top of the king failing, on top of the priest failing, we've got this issue. Now, we know that the law talked about adultery. Leviticus chapter 20. Verses 10 through 12. If adultery was committed, whether it was by a regular Israelite or a priest, were there two different punishments? Depended upon the situation. Leviticus chapter 20, verses 10 through 12 says, the man that committeth adultery, if it's with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Now, how should this situation have been handled with Eli's sons? Well, what did the law say about adultery? If it was with another man's wife, they were to be put to death. Somebody had to do that. Somebody had the responsibility of inflicting the death penalty. But you see what bribes can do? Well, I know it says death, but I'll tell you what, how much money you got? You see what all contributed to this? The man that lieth with his father's wife hath uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. And if a man lie with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall be put to death. They have wrought confusion. Their blood shall be upon them. Leviticus chapter 21, verse 9. The daughter of any priest the daughter of any priest, if she profane herself by playing the harlot, she profaneth her father, she shall be burnt with fire. Who was to do that? Were they to hire a Philistine to do it? Did they not have the stomach to do it? What about honoring parents? Moses had said in Exodus 21 verse 17, whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death. Well, who's to put him to death? Deuteronomy 21 verses 18 through 20, if a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, he still will not listen to them, then his father and his mother has a responsibility to take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of the city at the gate of the place where he lives and say to the elders of that city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. We've disciplined him. He's a glutton and he's a drunkard. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So shall you purge evil from your midst. Would you like to go back and live in the day and time they live? Do you think you would be happy there? Who had the responsibility in Israel in regard to sin when it was committed? Everyone did. The parents did. The public leaders did. The priests did. And when they had a king, he had responsibility. The bottom line was, the law of God says you keep sin out of your midst, and that requires punishment. Now, in order for me to be one who would stone you for your punishment, you see, I couldn't be guilty of the same thing, although it may not be out publicly. See, if I had something secret in my life and I didn't want it to get out, what am I going to do? Am I going to get involved? If I've got private sins and I don't want you to know about it, am I going to be very vocal and involved in seeing that punishment of others who's doing what I'm doing in secret? Am I going to get involved in the affairs? We see from Jesus in John the 8th chapter when a woman was brought before him, and this woman had been caught in the very act. She was brought to him. Well, those who were to cast the stones could not be guilty of sin. And so Jesus, we see in verse 3 of John 8, the scribes and the Pharisees bring unto him this woman taken in adultery. And Jesus says to him, okay, those of you without sin, you throw the first rock. And as they heard it, in verse 9, being convicted by their own conscience, one by one, they left. And we know the rest of the story. Jesus looked at her and said, woman, where's your accusers? Now, if I had sin, and once it was brought out, well, what was to happen to me? Well, wasn't I to be stoned to death too? Now, if I didn't want to be stoned to death, I'm not going to very likely accuse you. And remember, what was the one constant in Israel? Everybody did what was right in their own eyes. Nobody was keeping the law. How could they administer justice? Everybody was a hypocrite. The problem, this was it in Israel. No one was without sin. No one wanted to enforce the law. Is it not true today? Is that not the problem today? We can't enforce the gospel because so many of us in the church are guilty of private sins. Our vices, we all have them. And so we don't want those vices to surface. And so we bemoan our plight and our misery. What do we say? Give us a king. That'll fix our problem. We don't want to take care of it as the gospel states. If I've got sin in my life, how do I handle it? What am I to do with it? A lot of times, you've heard it preached, I'm sure, when the church isn't growing because everybody's eat up with sin, what's the first thing we say? We need a new preacher. Give us a king. That's what we're saying when we say we need a change in the pulpit. What was wrong in Israel? They were infested with sin individually. Justice was perverted. Nobody wanted to apply the law, because to apply the law correctly, they had to start with self. That's what the law decreed. And if it was found that you were guilty of what you accused someone else of, you had to die also. And so the people in Israel are miserable. Samuel's sons are doing things they shouldn't. People come to Samuel and say, "You're old. Your sons aren't walking. Give us a king. Samuel, it's your fault." When in reality, everybody had some fault. But they didn't want to repent. And I submit to you, that's the problem today. The church is not going to grow until those in the church with sin repent of their sin. It's no different in the church than it was in Israel. No one wants responsibility in the church, because that's the way you've done it all your life. And if you want to know why you've grown up and got into that rut, it's because, and I guarantee you, whether it's here, whether it's at Mill Street, whether it's in Lexington or Frankfort, there has been a breakdown in the teaching, and we've got 20, 30, and 40-year-olds based in Christ. We've got people in the church that's been in the church for numerous years, and they're still in diapers. And they behave like 2-year-olds. This was the problem in Israel. This was why they said, "We need a king. God's way will work. We just have to be disciplined and responsible enough and honest enough to say, I've got some things in my life that I need to address." But address it. Now, are you out in the audience this morning? Do you see yourself somewhere as either an Israelite, a priest, a parent, but you have not grown, and you've not kept the gospel in terms of what you're to do spiritually? Do you see yourself in Israel? And so consequently, in chapter 12 and verse 12, when the Philistines came once again and oppressed them, the people said, "We want a king." They had no king. That doesn't mean they didn't have a person. It means there was no law that was uniform. They didn't have any unity in what they followed. Again, every man was doing what was right, not in God's eyes, but in their own eyes. And so, 1 Samuel 12 and verse 12 tells us, "When you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'We need a king. We need a king.'" The lessons are simple. If any of us have idols in our hearts, and you may have, you may not, I'm not saying you do, but I'm preaching to you a lesson that I have personally suffered from. For many years, being in the church, I had idols in my heart, and they hindered me. And so spiritually, I was dependent upon others. Does that describe you? That's all I ask. I was miserable because I had idols in my heart that I was unwilling to part with. But I never missed a service. You know that? I was there when the doors opened. I led singing. I taught Bible class. I had personal home studies. But I had idols in my heart. I was miserable. And we had no elders, we had no preacher. It was just us. There was a lot. Just infested Mill Street, I'm telling you. Mill Street was infested with this very problem. It's why I put this lesson together. I'm preaching it next Sunday at Mill Street. And so we were dependent upon sister congregation. "Can you send somebody to preach for us?" Now don't get me wrong. I'm not against that. I'm against it when it's because you can do it, but you won't do it. I hope you appreciate and see the difference. I'm not leveling any accusation. I'm saying this was our problem. This was my problem. I needed someone to give me the verse when I was presented an opportunity to teach someone. I didn't know where it was found, and so I would call somebody and say, show me the passage where it says so I can show the passage to them. See, I was in ignorance. I'd been in the church 30 years. I couldn't even tell someone why I or how I had obeyed the gospel. I had idols in my heart. I was a surface. I was an on-the-surface disciple. I was a disciple on Sundays, morning and night, and Wednesdays. But if you knew my life privately, if you knew my life privately. And so I share it with you because it's a miserable life. What's the answer? When we're living a life that says we need to change, something needs to be done. I'm not growing. Whose fault is it? Something needs to be done, yeah? One word. Personal repentance. Repentance is the one word, but I can't do your repentance, and you can't do mine. To ensure that there's not going to arise a generation who knows not God, if I have idols in my heart, if I'm living by the philosophy of doing what's right in my own eyes, and I will serve my Savior only when what my Savior asking me is what I like to do anyway or what I want to do, I need to repent. Do you? You need to repent, and then, as was mentioned in class, there are things for you to do. There are commands that Christ gave. Moses didn't give them, but Christ did. You need to repent of your sins, and you need to obey those commands. In Romans chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, folks, Paul mentioned there to them, he said, there is a form of doctrine in regard to the new birth. There is a form of doctrine that you must obey from your heart. Once you do that, you are then made free from sin. What's the form of doctrine? It has to correspond, earlier in the chapter, to the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. You are to die to sin in some way. You are to be buried in some way. Then you are risen. Now we know physically we don't bury people who are alive, do we? We don't bury live people. They have to be dead. And that's why immersion is not for someone who's alive in Christ. You don't bury live people, do you? You die to sin, you are immersed in a substance, and you are risen a new creature. That's the form of doctrine. It was consistently preached by the Lord's apostles throughout the book of Acts. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? There's a confession that you're to make about Him. You don't confess about yourself, Lord, I'm a sinner. That's not the confession. The confession that you're to make is a confession about Jesus. Are you willing to let Him become Lord of your will? If so, are you willing to state that? You must state that. That you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. As such, He has been given all authority. He has been given the authority to command me how I'm to live my life. Do you believe that? Are you willing to confess before others, from this day forward, Jesus Christ will be Lord of my life? Are you willing to make that commitment? You must. You must. Or else you're going to go down a dry center and you're going to come up a wet center. You must be born again. Jesus said that. You must be born again. You can't be a citizen and be in the kingdom of God illegally. We have a problem of illegal immigration in this country, don't we? We've got a problem of illegal immigration in the Lord's church. We've got people who want to be in the Lord's church and enjoy the benefits of it, but they don't want the responsibility of obedience to the Lord's commands. You must be born again. If you're willing to turn from your life of sin, turn from living your life that I'm going to do what I want first and foremost, and begin living a life that I'm going to do what Christ says of me. The only thing that stands between you and forgiveness is to have those sins figuratively washed away by being totally submerged in water. That's the form of doctrine. If you've done that, and you've went back to serving your old master, come forward if it's public. Make confession, I have sinned against my Savior who died for me, and seek forgiveness. You are assured from the Lord. You will be pardoned. And you can leave this assembly in fellowship again with God, with the hope of heaven as your anchor. And I beg you, as together we stand and sing this song, if you need to respond in either of those two ways, please do so.